If you would take your Bibles out and turn in them to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke this morning, and we're going to be looking at Luke 21, verses 20 through 28. Luke 21, 20 through 28. And let's just begin by reading that passage of Scripture together. Luke 20, beginning in verse 21, beginning in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Amen. And let's commit our time in the Word to the Lord and ask His blessing upon it now. Father, we come before You as the Redeemer God, the One who has purchased our redemption through the precious blood of Your own Son. And Father, we know that we deserve judgment from You, but instead You've poured out Your judgment upon our great substitute, the Lamb of God, Your own Son. And so even as we look at this passage that foretells coming judgment upon this world, Lord, fill us with gratitude, fill us with great hope and joy, and also sober us, Lord, as we recognize the gravity and consequence of sin. So, Father, please be with us this morning. Give us understanding as we navigate through this difficult text. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, I began by pointing that one of the most tragic events in human history was when the Messiah, Jesus, promised in the Old Testament, finally came to Jerusalem and was rejected by her. In the face of that tragic event, we saw that Jesus prophesied the future destruction of Jerusalem. Of course, this notion was so horrifying to His disciples, who had just been marveling at the incredible splendor of the temple. And so later, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city, we see that they approached Him privately and they asked Him for more information about when this was going to happen and what signs would precede it. We see their question in verse 7 of our chapter. Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And in response to that question, Jesus offered an extended prophecy, which has come to be called, you have heard, the Olivet Discourse, because He was on the Mount of Olives when He spoke it. And last week, we looked at the first part of the Olivet Discourse, in which His purpose was to tell His disciples about things which they could expect to happen in the period leading up to the end. They were to expect the emergence of false teachers. They were to expect war and social unrest. They were to expect natural disasters. And they were to expect persecution on themselves. And as I mentioned there are different perspectives on the issue of how to interpret those verses. But in my view, each of the events that Jesus predicted in that first part would occur in the period leading up to a near end, that is, the end for Jerusalem, but that they also foreshadowed events that would happen that would lead up to the far end, that is, the end of the world at the second coming of Christ. But however you interpret it, Jesus's point is that when we see those things, these things that he talked about would happen, we shouldn't interpret them as signs that the end, whether that's the destruction of Jerusalem or the end of the world, is about to happen right away. Rather, you remember he says, after talking about those things, he says, these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. And then later he says, all these things are but the beginning of birth pangs. That particular line is in the parallel Gospels, not in Luke. And thus, when we see these things happen, wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, persecutions, false teachers arising, we should trust God, knowing that not a hair of our head will perish, as Jesus said. And we should keep going, knowing that by our endurance, we will gain our lives, as Jesus said. So now this week, we're going to look at the second part of the Olivet Discourse in verses 20 through 28. And having described events that will characterize the period leading up to the end, Jesus now focuses upon the end itself. However, we see in the text that he predicts two different ends. He predicts the end of Jerusalem in verses 20 through 24. This makes sense because he was answering the disciples' question about when the temple was going to be destroyed. But he also goes on to predict the end of the age at his second coming, there in verses 25 and 20 through 28. And the reason for this, as I suggested last week, is because the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which occurred in 70 AD, foreshadowed and pointed toward the final judgment and the end of the age. And so he sticks them together in this prophecy. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. So let's begin working through verses 20 through 28 then. Let's begin by looking at Jesus' prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in particular there in verses 20 through 24. Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, verses 20 through 24. Now remember the background here again. Jesus had told them that in the future, the temple was going to be so destroyed, not one stone would be left on another. The disciples, in their shock, had asked him later on in private when this would happen and what signs that they could look for would precede it. And now he gives them more details about that event itself. More specifically, he describes the events of the destruction of Jerusalem, which, of course, is when the temple would be destroyed. And he tells them about signs that would precede it. Now, before we get into this text, let me also remind you of where I fall out on one important issue of interpretation here. On the one hand, there are some who interpret everything in these prophecies, beginning in verses 5 all the way through verse 28. There are some that interpret all those prophecies as referring to events which will occur in entirety at the very end of history, after the rapture of the church, during a 7-year period, which is called the Great Tribulation, and before the second coming of Christ. So everything occurs off into the future in that event. On the other hand, there are those who, like the rubber band snaps, and they're on the other end, where they see everything in verses 5 through 28 as referring to events which already have occurred from our vantage point, in the first century, surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. So you have some who say it's all already happened in 70 AD, and some who say it will all happen in a future tribulation period. I personally don't agree with either of those interpretations. Instead, I agree with those who interpret the prophecies in verses 5 through 28 as referring to some events which lead up to and include the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, armies surrounding Jerusalem, people fleeing to the hills, etc., and other events which will clearly occur at the second coming of Christ and the end of the age, the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And I would say that the reason Jesus puts them together so closely in these prophecies is because God's judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70 was actually a type that anticipated and prefigured and pointed forward to the final judgment of God upon the world, which would occur at the end of the age. And so in the process of predicting the near event, AD 70, and the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus began suddenly to speak about a far event, yet future, that was foreshadowed by it. So then I'm going to interpret the event which Jesus predicts here in verses 20 through 24 as coming to pass just 37 years after he utters these prophecies in AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. So verses 20 through 24, I'm arguing, refer to this near event that happened in 70 AD. So let's begin then in verse 20 where it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." So the disciples had asked Jesus, when is this the temple going to be destroyed? Like you said, not one stone left upon another. And what signs can we look for that would precede it? And Jesus here is saying, you'll know that it's about to happen when you see foreign armies surrounding Jerusalem. In other words, to besiege it. And indeed, less than four decades later, AD 70, that very thing happened. The Roman general Titus sought to put down a Jewish revolt after a longer process of what was called the Jewish Wars by bringing up the Roman armies to lay siege to the capital, Jerusalem. And after five terrible months of siege, the Roman armies did finally breach the walls of Jerusalem and destroy the city and destroy the temple. And thus, the sight of Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem did in fact turn out to be a sign that its desolation was near. It should also be noted that that language of desolation is actually important. In fact, you can see its importance more clearly in the account of the same that same verse in Matthew's gospel. There, Jesus is recorded as saying, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." In other words, it turns out that that language of desolation is actually an allusion to a phrase that was used repeatedly in the prophecies of Daniel many centuries earlier. On four separate occasions, Daniel speaks of, quote, "the abomination which causes desolation." And in at least two of those instances, he's clearly predicting the terrible events which would occur in 167 BC when the Seleucid king Antiochus IV Epiphanes invaded Israel, conquered Jerusalem, and intentionally defiled the temple. Abomination which causes desolation. He intentionally invaded the temple, or defiled the temple, by sacrificing a pig in the holy place and erecting an image to the god Zeus right over in the holy place. And what Jesus seems to be saying here, then, is that the same thing was going to happen again when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Just like Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, the Romans also would intentionally commit an abominable act right in the temple in order to defile it once again after destroying the city. And indeed, the Roman historian Josephus tells us that the Roman armies entered Jerusalem after the siege. They took the city and destroyed it. And then they brought their standards bearing the image of Caesar into the temple, and they offered idolatrous sacrifices there, hailing Titus, the Roman governor, as the victor. The victor over whom? Over the God whom was worshipped in that temple. It was, as Jesus said, another fulfillment of the abomination which causes desolation, which the prophet Daniel predicted would occur. And incidentally, both events, first by Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and then by the Romans in AD 70, both of those events actually anticipated and foreshadowed an ultimate abomination which causes desolation, which would occur at the very end of the age, just prior to the return of Christ. And I think Paul speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 4, where again he uses the language of Daniel's prophecy and he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." There's the Antichrist, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself over every so-called god or object of worship. That's language from Daniel's prophecies. So that, and then here is the abomination of desolation, the ultimate expression of it, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. You see, all the abominations which caused desolations which occurred before that point forward to that ultimate one. So Jesus was telling his disciples that when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by foreign armies, they were to know that it was about to be destroyed and the temple was about to be desolated. And then in verse 21, he told them how they were to respond to this. That is, the early Christians who would be alive and living in Jerusalem at that day. Remember, the first Christian church was in Jerusalem, a very large church. So he said, when you see this happen, when you see armies coming to surround Jerusalem, he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are outside or in the country enter it. One commentator has made the interesting point that normally in that day, if you saw foreign armies drawing near to a city to invade it, what you would do is you would run into the city because you were looking for the protection that the fortified city could provide you. But, of course, that action would be based upon the assumption that the city was going to have a chance to turn away those foreign armies, to win the battle. But what we see here is that Jesus tells them that that's not going to happen. And so instead of run into Jerusalem, they were to run away from it, because they would know that its desolation was inevitable. In fact, the language indicates that the situation would be so urgent that they were to flee immediately without even worrying about any of their earthly possessions. It's interesting to note that the church historian Eusebius, writing in the 4th century, says that indeed, as he recounts the history of these events, that the Christians in Jerusalem in AD 70 did flee the city when they saw Roman armies coming, and that Eusebius says they did so in response to an oracle. Many people think that it was the memory of this very oracle of Jesus, which Eusebius was referring to, that led to the Christians fleeing the city at the approach of the Roman armies. In verse 23, Jesus emphasized the extreme hardship of those days and how difficult it would be for his disciples as they tried to flee the city here. He says, "Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days." And Matthew adds the phrase in his gospel, "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath day when everything would be shut down and any travel would be discouraged." In other words, so terrible would be the flight of Jesus' disciples in that day that the weak and the helpless would find it difficult to survive unless the conditions were ideal. Both verses 22 and 23 contain explanations of the ultimate source of these terrible events. In other words, this isn't just a random disaster. No, verse 23, it says, "For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people," that is, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in verse 22, it says, "For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written." In other words, the terrible event surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, which Jesus is predicting here, would be the result of God's vengeance, God's righteous judgment upon his old covenant people, the nation of Israel, because of her moral and spiritual rebellion that culminated in the rejection of his Messiah. And as Jesus said, this divine judgment would be, quote, "to fulfill all that is written." What's he speaking of there? Well, probably it would be another fulfillment of the covenant curses that were laid out in the Old Testament scriptures. For instance, you remember in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 31 through 33, the Lord declared that if Israel were to be unfaithful to their covenant to him, he says, and I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land will be a desolation and your cities will be a waste. Such warnings were reiterated by the prophets. You might call them covenant enforcers. They're saying, look, you are disobeying the covenant. These covenant curses are coming upon you. And it seems to be that what Luke is telling us is that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was just another expression of God's judgment in bringing these covenant curses upon Israel for their unfaithfulness, their ultimate unfaithfulness in rejecting his anointed one, the Messiah. Finally, in verse 24, Jesus described the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem as a result of God's judgment, saying, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I don't think that we as modern Americans can really grasp fully the horrors that occurred in this event in 70 AD. It's important for us to listen to an eyewitness, the Jewish historian Josephus, in his description of what happened when Jerusalem finally fell to the Romans after a 5-month siege in which many horrible things happened inside the city. He says this, when they, the Roman soldiers, went in numbers into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn, they slew those whom they overtook without mercy and set fire to the houses whither the Jews had fled and burnt every soul in them and laid waste to a great many of the rest. And when they were come to the houses to plunder them, they found in them entire families of dead and the upper room full of dead corpses. This is of such as died by famine. And when they stood in horror at this sight and went out without touching anything, but although they had this commiseration for such as were destroyed in that manner, yet they had not the same for those who were still alive. But they ran everyone through whom they met with and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies and made the whole city run down with blood, such that to such a degree, indeed, that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with men's blood. Josephus went on to explain that when all was said and done, literally the city was emptied. No one survived either being killed or being taken off into slavery. He estimates, Josephus does, although we're not sure how accurate his estimations are, that 1 million Jews died either during the siege or during the invasion, and that the 100,000 Jewish survivors were taken away into various parts of the empire as slaves. So Jerusalem actually was completely uninhabited for many years afterwards, and the Romans designated a special and what became later a famous guard of Roman soldiers who kept anyone from going into the city. Later on, after a period of time that they deemed safe, they tried to turn the city into a Roman colony, and it basically remained that way, paganized, until the days of Constantine in the 4th century. What do we make of that phrase? And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. While being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles seems clearly to refer to Gentile rule or domination, most commentators understand this to refer to the fact that the city of Jerusalem would continue to be under Gentile domination until the end of the age, until the second coming of Christ. And indeed, even today, the vast majority of the population of the old city of Jerusalem is Muslims, Christians, and Armenians. So let's recap. Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple. The disciples had asked him when this would happen and what signs they could look for that would precede it. In verse 20, Jesus told them it would happen when they saw armies surrounding Jerusalem. Then he went on in verses 21 through 24 to give further details and further instructions about this event. And what I'm arguing is that all of this did actually occur less than 40 years after this prophecy, when the Romans did come and lay siege to Jerusalem and utterly destroy it, as Jesus had predicted in the year 70 AD. However, those of you who have studied the Olivet Discourse in greater detail know that that interpretation of verses 20 through 24 isn't as simple as A, it appears in Luke's gospel, and B, I've made it out to be so far. Because there are certain verses which Luke leaves out that are included in Matthew and Mark that significantly complicate the interpretation of this material. And I want to just take a moment here to address the issues that are raised by those verses in the parallel accounts of these things in Matthew and Mark. So addressing some complicated factors now. In both Matthew and Mark, the material that Luke makes clear, I think, describes the destruction of Jerusalem, is immediately followed by these words. He says in Matthew, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So can you see the issue there? Jesus' description of the destruction of Jerusalem in the first part of the passage seems to be local and limited in scope. Armies surrounding Jerusalem, those who are in Judea fleeing to the mountains, nursing mothers having trouble, people praying that it won't be in the winter or on Sabbath. But in the verses which immediately follow that, in Matthew and Luke and Mark, they seem to be universal, and the description there seems to be unparalleled in its scope. Tribulation greater than had ever happened before and would ever happen again. No human being surviving unless the days were cut short. So to put it simply, the issue is that the first part of the text seems to be describing the tribulation surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, while the very next part of the text seems to be describing the tribulation surrounding the end of the age, the end of the world. Indeed, in both Matthew and Mark, Jesus does go on to say that his second coming and the end of the age would occur immediately after the tribulation of those days. So you can see the problem. It's there in Luke, but it's more pronounced in Matthew and Mark. The problem is that Jesus' prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem and the tribulation surrounding it are so closely connected to his prediction of the second coming and the end of the age and the tribulation surrounding that, that they look like it's all referring to the same event. This phenomenon in the Olivet Discourse has led to a variety of different interpretations among conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing scholars. So let's give each other room here for different interpretations. So some in the dispensational camp suggest that what Jesus is predicting in verses 20 through 24 is not the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., but the destruction of a rebuilt temple during a 7-year period after the rapture of the church will be characterized by unparalleled and worldwide tribulations, and it will be immediately followed by the second coming. Others, like I said, the rubber band snaps. Others on the other end of the camp, in the preterist camp, suggest that Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, which did occur in AD 70 in verses 20 through 24. And, they say, that the great tribulation which Jesus describes immediately after it in Matthew and Mark, it's just a hyperbolic way of describing the horrors of that event. And the description of the Son of Man coming on the clouds in power and glory is actually not referring to the second coming at all. It's just a metaphorical way of describing God coming down in judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70. And then they point to verse 32 and they say, look what Jesus says right after this. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place." In other words, all these prophecies will be fulfilled within the lifetime of the disciples speaking. So that's their support of that interpretation. So you got people on either end. Everything is either future or everything is present. But again, I can't agree with either of those interpretations. Instead, I think something else is going on in these prophecies. Many scholars have observed a phenomenon in Old Testament prophecies where the prophet foretells near events and far events squished together in the same prophecy. Such that if you look at the prophecy at face value, it looks as if they were one in the same event. But as time goes on, it's clear that they actually aren't. one of the reasons that a prophet would do this, one of the reasons, is that the near event serves as a type that pointed forward to the far event. And so as the prophet is speaking of the near event, he suddenly begins speaking of the far event because he sees this as a harbinger or a foreshadowing of that. And one of the most common instances in which the prophets would do this is in judgment oracles. So often a prophet would be prophesying that God was going to bring judgment upon a certain city, Egypt or Assyria or Babylon. And in the near future, those cities would be destroyed. But in the middle of that prophecy, he would begin speaking beyond it to an event that was going to happen at the end of the world, the final judgment upon all humanity. In fact, I want to turn you to a particular passage where this is just one example where we see this happen. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1 in your Bible. Zephaniah chapter 1. Let's look at this text together. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." You might even have a little heading in your Bible that says, "Coming judgment on Judah." All right. So in other words, a historical judgment. Zephaniah was one of the prophets that spoke of the judgment that was going to come upon Judah in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city. Listen to the language. It says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." You say, wait, isn't that universal final judgment? Yes, but then notice right after that, he says, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek after the Lord or inquire of him." OK, so now we're back to Judah and his destruction that's coming upon that city and that land in 586 B.C. But then notice what he does again. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of Mordor, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.' Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them." Okay, that's all destruction of Jerusalem, right? But then notice, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and destruction, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the foreign cities and against all the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." Did you see it there? It's like the prophet's going in and out. He talks first about the great day of the Lord at the very end of history when it will destroy all mankind. And then he zooms in and talks about the historical judgment upon Judah and the fish gate and how he's going to eliminate their idols and how they worship Milcom and all that. And then he goes back at the very end and talks about the great day of judgment again in which God would destroy the entire earth. Why does Zephaniah do that? Well, the answer seems to be that he views the judgment that was coming upon Judah for her sin in 586 B.C. as foreshadowing and pointing forward to the final judgment, which is coming upon the world for its sin at the end of history. And so he saw it natural, as he's speaking of the one, to go ahead and speak of the other as well. And you know what? That's not unusual in the prophets. It's actually very common in the Old Testament, as the prophets foretold judgment upon nations like Babylon and Assyria and Egypt that happened in the near future. Yet he saw them as a harbinger of the final judgment at the end of the age. And what I want to suggest is that Jesus, the ultimate prophet, is doing the very same thing here in the Olivet Discourse. As he predicted the judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem in AD 70, he suddenly begins speaking beyond that judgment event to the final judgment which it foreshadowed. So, if you look at our text in Luke, verses 20 through 24 of our text, he's speaking about the judgment that God would bring upon Jerusalem in AD 70 and the tribulations that would surround that event. But then, in verses 25 through 28, just like the prophets of old used to do, he suddenly begins speaking beyond that to the final judgment which Christ himself would bring upon the world when he returned at the end of the age. And he's speaking about the tribulations, the greater tribulations, which would surround that event. And he did that because he recognized that there was a connection, that the near event foreshadowed and pointed forward to the far event. So he squishes them together in this prophecy. So, with that in mind, then, let's turn to consider the second part of this passage, Jesus' prediction of his second coming at the end of the age, which we see here in verses 25 through 28. So Jesus predicts his second coming, verses 25 through 28. He begins by telling us about the signs that would immediately precede his return. So just like foreign armies surrounding Jerusalem was a sign that the city and the temple were about to be destroyed, so Jesus says in verses 25 and 26 that before he returns at the end of the age, there will be other signs. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven, of the heavens will be shaken. The language in verse 25 there is actually worded a bit differently in Matthew's gospel, such that you'll actually probably recognize it easier. Verse 25 in Matthew's gospel, it says this, it says, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now that exact language actually, next year when you read through your Bible in a year, right? That's a subtle encouragement to read through your Bible next year. As you read through your Bible in a year, look for that language when you get to the prophets, and you'll see it over and over again. Sometimes they used it in their judgment oracles against particular nations. So, for instance, Ezekiel used that very language to describe the judgment that was coming upon the nation of Egypt in Ezekiel 32. But most of the time, when the prophets use that language in their oracles, they're predicting God's final judgment of the world at the end of the age. So we see this exact terminology of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light being used in, for instance, Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5, that famous passage that Peter cites from in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, Joel 2, 30 through 31. And they're all part of oracles predicting a final day of universal judgment upon the world. So do you see, my point is that by using the language here in his Olivet Discourse, Jesus is actually putting himself in a long line of prophets before him who described the final judgment of the world using this imagery. Luke alone adds that Jesus also predicted signs upon the earth as well, such as the roaring of the sea and of the waves. It's difficult to imagine what this might be. I mean, the point of all of this, isn't it, is probably that the end of history will be preceded by some kind of cataclysmic events, both in the heavens and on the earth. And this makes sense because what did Jesus already told us? He told us what the beginning of birth pangs would be, and what would they be? They would include earthquakes and famines and signs in the heavens. Well, here he seems to be saying that at the very end of the process, once the birth actually comes, so to speak, the very end will be characterized by even more extreme natural phenomena. And while we don't know exactly what that will look like, ultimately we're talking about the beginning of the undoing of creation itself. Whatever they consist of, these events will be of such magnitude that, as Jesus says in verse 26, people on the earth will know that something terrible is about to happen. And it says they will faint with fear. And then it will happen. verse 27, Jesus says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Did you know that that language is also drawn from the Old Testament? It's drawn from that great vision of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There, the prophet Daniel had said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold," and here's the language, "with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now that prophecy actually began to be fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and received the kingdom from his Father, where he took a seat as king at the right hand of God and began to rule. But what Jesus is telling here is that that prophecy will reach its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus returns to the earth at the end of the age in power and great glory to actually consummate his kingdom on the earth, to put every last enemy under his feet. This is a double-edged sword, isn't it? For the unbelieving world, this will be a day of terrible and final judgment. When, as Paul himself describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, that is the wrath of God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ," those who refuse to repent and believe in Jesus. But for the church, this will be a day of glorious and final redemption. As Jesus says to his disciples in verse 28 of our text, he says, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Matthew adds this note, that when Jesus comes on that day, Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse says this, it adds this, it says, "He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Did you know that language is actually not uncommon? You see it in the Old Testament. The prophets often used it to describe God's people being brought out of exile on the last day. So right now, the writer of Hebrews actually says to us as Christians, Hebrews 11:13, that we are strangers and exiles upon the earth, awaiting the day when God will bring us into our heavenly homeland. And Jesus is describing here that final day when it will happen. Jesus will return in power and great glory, and he will raise his people from the dead, and those who are alive upon the earth still will be transformed into glorious bodies in a moment. And then he will make a new heavens and a new earth to be our eternal home. And we will live there forever in fellowship with him. And there will be no more curse and no more consequences of sin. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 12-13, what we are to be waiting for. He says, "We are waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Well, having considered Jesus' prediction then of the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 20-24, and now his prediction of his second coming at the end of the age in verses 25-28, let's close with a few brief reflections on how these prophecies should affect our lives today as Christians. First, let me just say this. This passage reminds us of the magnitude of God's wrath towards sinners and of the certainty of his commitment to bring final judgment upon this world. You know, we live in a day when people are just losing their grasp upon what right and wrong even is. And people are increasingly blind to how offensive it is to God when we refuse to worship him and give our worship to the things of the world instead, and make idols out of money and sex and power and entertainment. People have no sense today of the revulsion that it evokes in the soul of a holy God when they exchange His commands for their own, and His ideas and truths for their own. And within this environment, isn't it true that even the church has become desensitized to the true heinousness of sin in God's sight as well? Fewer and fewer churches, brothers and sisters, even talk at all about what the Bible clearly teaches regarding the holy character of God and the nature of human sin and the way that human sin evokes God's wrath against them. So often, isn't it true, God's love and His grace, which are glorious themes which we should also teach on, but oftentimes those things are talked about outside of the context of this larger framework, such that the gospel itself is not even really understood. But as we think about the fact that Israel's sin resulted in God bringing His wrath and vengeance upon them in the form of the horrors of AD 70, and how human sin in general will result in God bringing His wrath and vengeance upon the whole world in the terms that are laid out in this passage, we ought to be reminded of just how offensive our sin is in God's sight and how seriously He takes it. You know, people scoff at preachers like Jonathan Edwards in the history books nowadays for their sermons like his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But really, I wonder, while that is an intense sermon, there's no doubt, I wonder if the absolute dismissal and scoffing of that is actually a sign of just how out of touch we are today with the truth as it is revealed in Scripture. Because listen to the words of that honey-tongued prophet of grace, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 through 8. And ask yourself whether Jonathan Edwards or modern America is more in touch with the truth of Scripture. The prophet says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention. O peoples, let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it." People say, you know, we really shouldn't, these are there in the Bible, we shouldn't really preach these things. Well, God's saying, draw near to hear. "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out and the stench of their corpses shall rise." This is in the Scriptures. "The mountains shall flow with their blood and all the host of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll." That language is actually used in Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse. "All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. And my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." You see, brothers and sisters, as we read the prophecies of judgment in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, it ought to be an occasion for us of sober reflection upon just how heinous human sin is in His sight and just how committed He is to bringing judgment upon mankind for it. It ought to be a cause, the greatest cause for human fear. I mean, we fear natural disasters more, don't we? Our greatest fear should be of the judgment of God as a human race. For as the writer of Hebrews has said, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But you know, for us as Christians, to contemplate these things ought also to be an occasion for fresh reflection upon the stunning glory of the story which unfolds in the remaining chapters of the Gospel of Luke. In the closing chapters of this book, after reading the Olivet Discourse and God's judgment upon the world, we will read how the eternal Son of God, himself free from every stain of sin and perfectly righteous in the sight of God, willingly died the death of a criminal and drank the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs at the cross in the place of every sinner who would believe in him, so that they might be saved, that they might be forgiven of the debt of their sin and receive not death, but eternal life instead. You see, at the cross, God's judgment against our sin was poured out upon our Savior in our place, so that his wrath could be satisfied and turned away from us, because it was poured out upon him instead. This is another day of judgment, wasn't it? One that we are so glad occurred, because it means that we can be saved from the ultimate day of judgment that is coming. It's the ultimate display of God's love and grace toward sinners like you and me. And we cannot truly appreciate it, brothers and sisters, without understanding the heinousness of human sin in God's sight and his commitment to judge it. And thus, as Christians, when we read of these prophecies of past and future judgments, we ought to be freshly filled with awe and gratitude at the glory of the gospel through which we've been saved. And we have to be motivated to proclaim the good news to friends and family, because, brothers and sisters, the Bible does say the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and a day of judgment is coming. So co-workers and neighbors and anyone else who will listen, we should tell them the good news of how they can be saved from the judgment of God that is coming upon the world through repentance and faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I tell you, the bad news is that if you do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by repenting and putting your trust in Christ, then on that final day, you will come under the judgment of God forever. But right now, Jesus is holding out his arms to you in love and grace, and calling you to come to him for mercy, and he will give it to you this morning. So the question is, will you do it? Second, this passage reminds us to come out of the world so that we do not perish with it in the judgment. Verses 21 through 22, you see that Jesus commands his disciples to flee the city of Jerusalem when they see it surrounded by armies. Why? Because God was going to judge that city. And if they stayed in it, they would perish in the judgment too. That sounds like a familiar story in the scriptures, doesn't it? You remember Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance. And while that certainly speaks of physical realities relating to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it also echoes down through redemptive history regarding the final judgment that's coming as well. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, after describing the final judgment that is coming upon the world, we read these words addressed to Christians in the vision. It says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins and lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" See, that's a sober reminder that if we join in practicing sin with the world, we will end up perishing with the world in the final judgment. Now, don't get me wrong. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and we need God's forgiveness every day. It doesn't mean that if we ever commit a sin, but what it's saying is that if we throw caution to the wind and we no longer repentant, but we just join with the world practicing its sins, we will share in its plagues at the end of the age. In fact, Paul says this very thing in Ephesians 5:5-7. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Or in the language of Revelation, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. We can't deceive ourselves. We shouldn't deceive ourselves into thinking that we can have the best of both worlds. We can follow Christ and yet live like the world at the same time. And so we can have share in the pleasures of the world and be saved from the final judgment. If we decide that we're going to adopt the world's ideas and philosophies, and yet we can still be a Christian at the same time. We decide that we can embrace the world's moral values and still be a Christian at the same time. We can engage in the world's immoral lifestyle and still be a Christian at the same time. No, the Bible says, we cannot. We will be deceiving ourselves. Rather, we must come out of the world and be separate, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. Now, that passage has been abused by many by saying that we should not do anything that the world does. We should sort of become a reclusive community, not participating in anything that happens in the world. And that's certainly not the case. The point is that by the power of the Spirit, we have to come out of the world in the sense of living holy lives of moral uprightness before God. So you might be a senator, you might be work down at the bank, you might work for the government in different capacities. You're in the world, but you're not of the world in that sense. And the world will hate us for it. But we will be saved from the wrath of God in the final day. Third and finally, and just briefly, this passage reminds us of our hope that Jesus is coming back to give us final redemption. We will experience many personal trials in this life, brothers and sisters. I know some of you are going through deep trials right now because we live under the curse. We'll experience the persecution and hatred of the world in this life. We'll experience the ravages of sin in our own lives and the temptation to follow sin. But our text this morning reminds us that our final redemption is certain. Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory to finish the work that he's begun in our lives, to raise us from the dead in glory, and to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth where we'll live with him forever, finally freed from the very presence of sin altogether. And so let this truth of the future infuse your life in the present with hope, even as you struggle along. As Jesus said in our passage in verse 28, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Well, in conclusion, in this passage, often called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus has told us what will happen in the future. Let us understand it. And let's appropriate these truths to our hearts this morning by faith. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the prophecies of your Son in this passage. We thank you for the fact that you revealed them to us in the Scripture. We love you. We believe these things. We embrace them by faith. We may not understand all of the aspects of these prophecies. We might even have differences over them. But Father, help us to center around the main truths and embrace them in our lives, O God. Fill us with hope. Fill us with a holy fear of your holiness. As children rightly fear their loving parents. And God, give us not only a sense of the sobriety of the heinousness of sin, but also a sense of wonder at the glory of the gospel. And we pray that you would fill us with these things by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.